Right, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 17 to verse 22. 1 Peter 3, verse 17, and this is the Word of God. A good reminder as you come to a passage like this, this is the Word of God. It is better, verse 17, if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Martin Luther said of this passage that I know of no more obscure passage in the Bible than this one. He says, quote, "I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." And of course the irony here is that Peter, just a page over in 2 Peter chapter 3, says that some things which Paul wrote are hard to understand. And you read that and you think, well, look who's talking. If you go to verse 19, these are the sorts of questions you've got in chapter 3, 19. Who are these spirits in prison? When did Christ go there? Where is this prison? What did Jesus preach to them? Verse 20, what is the connection with Noah? What is the connection between the flood waters which engulfed the earth and the waters of baptism? And how does such baptismal water save us? And so you come away thinking, well, are we looking at the biblical foundation of purgatory? The spirits in prison, surely that could be a clearinghouse beyond death. So there's opportunity, there's an opportunity of improvement of your spiritual condition beyond the grave. Is this the foundation of that? And what about baptismal regeneration? Look at what he says. Baptism that now saves you in the way that the ark saved Noah and his family. And then you look for answers to those questions and you find datives and participles and contrasting phrases and contrasting terms, and you go to your commentaries and you find that no two commentators precisely agree. And in fact, one commentator says there are 180 exegetical options here, and you find that Augustine differs from Grudem, who differs from Feinberg, and you wonder whether Trebilco's analysis of the Enoch Noah tradition in Asia Minor is relevant, and whether Clement's interpretation implies a second chance of repentance, and that Calvin is right that the preaching of Jesus is non-opportunistic, simply ratifying their condemnation, and Luther has no idea, and the Don has not written a commentary on 1 Peter, and so where do I go? Well, so this is what causes sleepless nights. So what do you do if you're the preacher? And the person who has control of the preaching roster just happens to give you this section. Well, this is what I do. Let me walk you through the process. Number one, I remind myself of the perspicuity of Scripture. And that means it's essential clarity. That's a weird, cloudy way of talking about clarity, isn't it? One, Scripture is clear. Prayerfully, I am to depend on the Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter to write these words. And so in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, in believing that the Bible is clear, together with my Bible Works 2010 version, which I can't make go anyway, I prayerfully dive in, remembering that Scripture is its own best interpreter, and wondering why I chose to preach on 1 Peter in the first place. But the benefits of systematic exposition is that it drives you to preach on passages like this, which you would never normally choose to preach on. So exposition's good. So what I try and do is this. I affirm what I know. Number one, what is Peter's intention? Peter's intention is to encourage the elect, chosen, small group of Christians in Asia Minor and later readers who are facing suffering for righteousness' sake. That's his intention. What is the central thesis? What is his central statement of this section? I believe it is there in verse 17. Have a look at it. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So if you suffer for doing evil, you are simply getting what you deserve. The consequence of evil action is suffering. And you would expect to find that in the world in which God has made. The moral character of God will show itself in the moral order of the universe. What you sow, you will reap. If you live in evil, you will suffer for it. But what about when the moral order is turned upside down? What about when people suffer, not because they deserve it, but because of their very goodness and righteousness that is the cause of their suffering? Now, Peter says there that it is better, verse 17, if God suspends the moral order so that you suffer for doing good. Now, why would God suspend the moral order? One, because in some way, for your suffering for doing good is going to glorify him. Or, secondly, that it will be good in some way for others to observe your unjustified suffering. Or three, it will be good for you, the sufferer yourself. So that suffering is something we rejoice in because of character development. Now, that is the central thesis. And would you notice here that I'm preparing for the hot topic on prosperity theology? If you are a prosperity theologian, there is no place for this sort of suffering. And therefore, you are denying yourself a good deal of character growth, because there is no place for this sort of suffering. Christian suffering, therefore, is undeserved, and it occurs under God's oversight in order to glorify him, that you might more effectively witness to others, or for your own growth in Christian maturity. Now, that brings Peter back to the supreme example of the suffering Christ. His suffering was undeserved, and yet it was under the oversight of God. Now, is Peter just repeating himself? If you go back to chapter 2, verse 21, it is an amazing verse, isn't it? I think it's one of the central verses of the letter. This is your calling. This is the example. Follow in his steps. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He committed no sin, and though they mocked him and reviled him, he did not retaliate with revenge. There was no deceit in his mouth. Now, is Peter just repeating himself? No. Because here in chapter 3, he is extending things a little. Again, he is talking about the foundation of a right relationship with God, and the foundation of a right relationship with God is the work of Jesus. But at the same time, that which is the foundation of my right relationship with God is the pattern for my ongoing Christian living. The way God acts to make me right with himself is the way that I am to respond to others. I am to duplicate the way God sets me right with himself in my response to unjustified suffering. The way in through the gospel is the way on in the Christian life. Now, Peter again repeats an emphasis on the death of Christ, but he pushes that further, because his emphasis in this section does not rest on Jesus' death. Jesus' death was not the end of it, and therefore your suffering will not be the end for you, because he presses beyond that, you'll notice, and talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And then he presses beyond that in verse 22 and talks about the ascension of Jesus. So let's look first of all at Christ's death, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So there is the truth. The righteous one, the problem between us, which separates us from the righteous God, is our own unrighteousness. And our unrighteousness is debited to the account of the righteous Son. And he dies to pay the penalty of that unrighteousness. And thereby, having dealt with the problem which keeps us from God, he reconciles or brings us to God. Then Peter says, He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. I do not believe that that is talking about the Holy Spirit. At the moment that Jesus died, his Spirit within him was made alive. His Spirit, if you like, was liberated. He didn't die to sin, but he died for sin. And at the point of his death, when he died for sin, his body being dead, his Spirit wasn't dead. His Spirit triumphed over death. His Spirit could not be kept down, neither ultimately could his body. And Peter says that he is so free and he is so triumphant that he goes to the place of the rebellious spirits, not in order to evangelize them, but he goes to herald his own victory over evil and death. He doesn't go to preach the gospel. He goes to confirm the bad news that in their rebellion they are eternally condemned. So there's no opportunity beyond death, just as Jesus himself said, between the bosom of Abraham, you remember, and the rich man, there is a chasm which cannot be bridged. That's how triumphant Jesus is. Not only is his Spirit liberated, but as his Spirit, he goes into the camp of his enemy and he proclaims his victory, and his enemies cannot do a thing about it. They are powerless. And then notice what is said in verse 21, that the resurrection, 21b, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Having done all that, Jesus is raised on the third day as the prerequisite, verse 22, of going into heaven and reigning over all. And he reigns over all angels, all authorities, and all powers are in submission to him. Citizens, you submit to your kings and governors. Slaves, submit to your masters. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now Jesus has all authority, submitting to him, because he is Lord of all. Now, twice before in this letter, Peter has emphasized the death of Christ, but here the emphasis is on the fact that his death was not the end. We knew that before. But here the emphasis is on the fact that he is raised and he is ascended. His death is the prerequisite to his resurrection, and his death is the prerequisite to his ascension to the Father's right hand. And that work that he has done provides the ground of a right relationship. He can bring us to God because he is at the right hand of God. But friends, here is the application, the pattern of life for us. Suffering is not the end. Our suffering is a prerequisite to our resurrection and glorification. We have a living hope that will never perish, spoil or fade. And suffering, therefore, is not the end. But beyond that suffering, there is resurrection and glorification, as there was for the Lord Jesus. Now, if you haven't already done it in systematic theology, you will soon do it, and you'll look in your studies of the person and work of Christ at the threefold office of Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is a prophet, that is, he tells forth the word of God. Indeed, he is the very word of God. He is a priest, he is the sole mediator between God and man, and he is king. But also the application of those three offices to us is that I have a prophetic ministry. I tell forth the gospel of Christ. I have a priestly ministry. I intercede through him to God the Father, and I rule over all things as king. Now, we don't often emphasize that last office. I rule, I reign. And yet this passage is a reminder to us from the Apostle Peter that we do, that no act of evil, that no act of terrorism, that no rogue cell can come into my body without God's oversight. That as a Christian in Christ, the one who reigns over all, I reign with him over all circumstances of life. So a number of years ago, when we were trying to build this building, a neighbour got on our phone late at night and he said, I want you to know that I will fight you with my dying breath. And I felt like saying, well, do your worst, because the ascended Christ rules over all things and your worst is my best. But he's already angry enough, I figure, for me to say that. Why does God allow us to suffer for righteousness' sake in order that he might be glorified, in order that my witness to others might be strengthened, and in order that I might grow in character? Now, friends, this is the reality, and the fact that Peter keeps on about this, as I said on Sunday night at our church, is indicative that we are going to face within the next week or the next month or soon into the future unjustified suffering. Well, that's okay so far, all right? So let's proceed. Well, what about this business with Noah and baptism? And I don't know, I'm a Presbyterian. I just believe in baptizing little children. Yes, I do believe that. We all benefit. Verse 20. Now notice, he says, who disobeyed long ago these spirits when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, what happened then with Noah? That God was patient. God held back his judgment until Noah, the man of faith who believed his word, had constructed the ark. Then God sent floodwaters as a judgment on the earth to drown the earth. And Noah and his seven family members, eight in all, entered the ark, and they were carried through the waters of judgment, and they emerged to a whole new post-flood world. So I think as I read that, I see three things in the Noah event that is relevant. One, that God is patient to hold back his judgment. Two, that faith brings about salvation in the midst of judgment, believing the word of God. And three, that after that judgment, we emerge into a new life. For Noah, it was into a different and a new world. Now, how does that apply to us? God's judgment is delayed. He is patient with us until the coming of Christ, a means of salvation. Secondly, his judgment fell on his righteous son as the flood fell on the ark. And thirdly, for all those who take refuge in the son, they will be saved because he has taken judgment on their behalf. And I take it that Peter is simply saying that Christian baptism is a symbol of our identification with Christ. We go under, we die under the water of judgment, and we emerge to new life. It's not the baptism that does it, but baptism is the symbol of it. It is the symbol of my participation with Jesus in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, emerging through the waters of baptism to a new life. And it's only Christ by his death and resurrection which saves me, not my baptism. Now let me stop here and let me summarise. Let me see if I've got the network of this in a way which is faithful to the word and which satisfies my research. Number one, what Peter is saying is this. The foundation of being in a right relationship with the righteous God is that Christ, the righteous one, takes my unrighteousness on himself and deals with it by death in order to bring us to God. At the moment of his death, he is triumphantly alive in the spirit, and he goes and declares that triumph to the powers of evil. And such spiritual life is confirmed by his bodily resurrection. But then, as the divine Son of God, he ascends to the Father's right hand, and he is accepted by God and is able to bring us to God. And Noah's experience of God's mercy being saved through the waters of judgment, through the ark, believing the word of God, and emerging to a new world is paralleled in our experience and symbolized by baptism. Spirit baptism unites me to Jesus Christ. Water baptism is the symbol of that unity with Christ in his death, his resurrection, and we emerge in union with him to a new creation. Therefore, notice, this is our take-home lesson, that Christ's suffering, culminating in his death, leading to his resurrection, and leading to his ascension and triumph, is glorifying to God and good for us. And your suffering, while not being redemptive, has been initiated by God to glorify God. It's good for you, and it will end in triumph. Now, my friends, I've got no idea what the form of suffering you are going to have to go through. But I do know this, verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So remember that you are united to Christ. By his Spirit you've been baptized into him. Your own baptism, either in prospect or looking back, is a reminder of your union with Jesus. And just as he went through death, he also was raised by God and he was glorified. When I was recently in London, I was in Trafalgar Square, and a man read a story to me there about when the Battle of Waterloo between the English and the French. The English led by Wellington and the French led by Napoleon. And when it eventually the news came through to London that Wellington had beaten the French, a sign went up in the Trafalgar Square and it said, Wellington defeated. And then, as you know, there's often mist and fog in London. The mist and fog came down and there was great tearing of the hair out because Wellington was defeated. But when the mist lifted, the fog lifted, Wellington defeated the enemy. And my friends, no matter how real your suffering looks at the moment, it may well be emotional, it may well be mental, it may well be physical, it may well be spiritual. The enemy will be defeated because Christ could not be held down. He rose and he ascended. Now, this last week I received an email. It was entitled The Coolest Christian Email of 2011. And it was rubbish. This is what it was. It pictured a group of people bearing their cross. And one of these people prayed, Lord, it's too heavy. Cut my cross down a little. And progressively, as everybody bore their cross, this same man kept saying, cut my cross down a little. And his cross was cut down and cut down and cut down, and finally it was a manageable cross for him to bear. But then they all come to this gap, and I gather the gap to be bridged is the gap to heaven. And they all put their uncut down crosses down and walked across their cross, which had not been cut down, into heaven. But of course this man, who had asked God to cut down his cross, he put down his cross and he was short. It didn't get him into heaven. Now, is that cool? Or is that the most wayward email you've seen, pretending to be a cool Christian email? Am I saved by my cross? Does my suffering make me right with God? Suffering, friends, is inevitable. It builds character. It freshens hope. By your response, God is glorified. It follows a redemptive pattern, but my suffering does not redeem me. I carry a cross, but the cross which I carry won't save me. Only the cross of Jesus will do that. And those poor people in the Philippines who crucify themselves and have themselves whipped on Good Friday, they need to trust in Christ's death, not their own suffering. So suffering for righteousness will not earn a right relationship with God. Jesus' death alone earns a right relationship with God. And your suffering is following after that pattern. It is not redemptive, but it will end up in triumph. And so here is the pattern whereby God achieves his purpose. He sees his Son enthroned, a crown upon his head. But how does Jesus get to that place? Via the cross. The way to the crown is via the cross. And in Christ, you will triumph over all things. Suffering, death, resurrection, ascension. Suffering and death was not the end for Jesus, and it will not be the end for you. Because in reality, it is through suffering that God brings about his greatest purposes. This is the way God brings about victory and triumph. He rules. Nothing happens in a random way. He brings about reconciliation. He brings about his purpose and glorification. And the way he does that is not through your health and wealth, though when you have those things, you can be thankful, but through those times when you are crushed in life. That's what develops your character. That is good for your witness. How can you do that in such circumstances? And that is how God is glorified. I love the sandwiches of Scripture. Yesterday I made a new discovery at this college. It's funny that after so many years I made a new discovery of something that goes on down here. One of the great benefits of Roberts Dale is that you can toast sandwiches down there. What a great thing. And I thought, why can't we toast sandwiches? Oh, anyway, we won't go into that. But they stand, this little hutch of people stand around the toaster down there and have a natter and they toast cheese sandwiches. Now, you know that the important thing about a sandwich is what's in the middle. Listen to this sandwich of Scripture. You'll know it very well. The Apostle Paul said, to those who love God, layer one. That is, to those who are called according to his purpose, bottom layer. For those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, now here's the filling. For them, God works in all things for their good. And that is the truth. It is the filling that gives flavour to the sandwich. It is the filling of the spiritual sandwich that gives theological input and weight to the sandwich itself. If you love him, if you know that he has called you according to his purpose, then you know that there is no such thing as a rogue event. God is in control of all things, as it was for his Son, so it will be for you. Because of your unity with him through baptism in the Holy Spirit and water baptism, which symbolizes such unity. Listen to the testimony of the former Pakistan Minister for Minorities, Shahbaz Bhatti. He was violently killed in a hail of bullets recently. He was the only Christian cabinet minister in Pakistan and was internationally respected as a strong advocate of religious freedom. His death closely followed the murder of the governor of Punjab. Both men incurred the wrath of Islamists for their strong opposition to Pakistan's blasphemy laws. The government was thinking about taking away those blasphemy laws, but they withdrew their support for the proposed reform. Now, in Pakistan, 1.5% of the population are Christian. They are a very tiny minority, and they are now left wondering who will fight for our rights. This is what the late Shahbaz said. I live for religious freedom. I am ready to die for this cause. I believe in Jesus Christ, who has given his own life for us. I know the meaning of the cross, and I am living out the meaning of the cross. A friend offered this tribute. Our Christian brother taught us to live valiantly for heaven, to disregard ridicule and love the people around about us. So my question to you today is, you know the gospel. Do you know it? You can recite it. But is that gospel which you know at the heart and the core of your being so that you are ready to live it? The way in, through the suffering, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, is the way on. Christ died, I died. My suffering unjustified, it may well be, but it is not God's last word. He is sovereign, and just as he raised his Son from the dead and saw him sit at his right hand, so you can be sure that God's purposes do not end with your suffering, but will end with yours and his glorification. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, for some, this will seem to be a rather distant word, because in so many ways we live in such comfort. And sometimes, our Heavenly Father, this comfort is a comfort due to the fact that we are silent and we do not take a stand. We are far too tolerant of things that go on around us in the world, which are intolerable. And Father, we pray that you'd have mercy on us for that, that people simply don't know that we are yours. But we know, our Heavenly Father, that there are many who take a clear stand for you, and they suffer today. Suffering can take lots of forms, you know that, but you know And you say to your people that we are to count it pure joy when we suffer trials of various kinds. We thank you that Peter had all these truths in mind when he wrote this letter to remind us not only of Christ, your Son, our Lord's death, but also of his powerful resurrection from the dead and the fact that he has gone into heaven and is at your right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. We thank you that there is a crown of glory ahead, but the way to that crown, our Heavenly Father, is via the cross of suffering and pain. So we want to affirm our trust in you and our determination to be your obedient and holy people. And we pray that you'd strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to that end. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.